I'm going to read the text that Oz will be preaching from, which is Acts chapter 13, verse 36. You want to put up, it's the banner verse from this evening. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, I'll read and I'll pray. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your servant Oz. Please enable him to speak your words for our generation. Timeless words, words from you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. It's a tremendous privilege and a pleasure for me to be here, both to be at the mission this coming week and also to be here tonight at Eden. Even in the U.S., where I live in Washington, D.C., the influence of Eden runs wide. And many of the best preachers come from this tradition and have been here in Cambridge and at Eden. So people often talk about Eden in Washington, D.C., and it may be so in other parts of the country, too. A real pleasure. A few years ago, I was at Stanford University, and a student asked me a question I'd never been asked in public before. If you could be a member of any generation except the one you were born in, which one would you choose? It was sort of off the wall, nothing to do with anything I'd said. And I immediately thought, what on earth is behind that question? And all sorts of answers flashed through my mind. I love the Athens of Pericles, or the Rome of Hadrian. I know a fair bit about the Chinese dynasties. Various other things. The England of William Pitt and William Wilberforce, two Cambridge men. And, of course, the founding years of the United States. All incredible periods. But actually what I thought and the way I answered was this. I would like to be a member of your generation, looking at the students. Why? Your generation, those of you who are students tonight, have been described as you rise to adulthood as the crunch generation. In the sense that in the global era, as the world interacts as it's never interacted before, many of the global trends are coming together with a convergence creating a crunch. Environmental, economic, technological, nuclear, many others. And they will have to be answered well if humankind is to have calm sailing into the future. But if you answer them badly in your adulthood, or you drift and you don't answer them at all, then humankind is in for very turbulent sailing. Time. It was when I was a student, many years ago, that Harry Blamires launched his book, The Christian Mind, arguing there wasn't one. And since then, we've seen an explosion of deep thinking all around the church and certainly in the evangelical community. But one of the missing themes, I think, in all that is the biblical Christian sense of time. Generation, day, hour, moment. There's a dynamism to the biblical understanding. And if you study it, there are many good examples and there are many bad examples. In the Old Testament, you remember the men of David, the tribe of Issachar, skilled in reading the signs of the times to know what course Israel should follow. And you have the negative ones, of course, the other great one that was read to us earlier. Who knows that you haven't come to the kingdom? Mordecai says to Esther, for such a time as this. And there are negative ones in the Old Testament. Jeremiah dismisses the Pharaoh of his day, King Bombast, as one version puts it. Hot air, the man who missed his moment. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, sadly, most of the examples are negative. Because they surround the fact that most of his generation did not get our Lord. Not only the people opposed to him, not even the crowds, But even his closest and dearest friends didn't get our Lord. And again we read, he says things straightforwardly, but they understood nothing of this. Jesus says in Luke 11, this generation, 6 times. You'll be responsible for it all. But they didn't get it. And of course, the supreme moment is the cry over Jerusalem. All because you missed God's moment when it came. But we do have in the New Testament positive examples. And one of them that many people miss is the one that Dave just read to us. It's a little throwaway line. Spurgeon describes it as a tiny eddy in the middle of a bigger current. It's a throwaway line in the midst of Paul's great sermon to the synagogue in Pisidia at Athens in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a fascinating chapter for various reasons. We often think of not many mighty, not many wise, but there are leaders in the New Testament, and the chapter opens with one of the elders at Antioch, Menaean, a boyhood friend of King Herod. Or you have in the climax of the chapter, Paul's first convert on the island of Cyprus. And who was it? The top man, the governor, the proconsul. This is the chapter where Saul, as he's called at the beginning of the chapter, truly becomes, after this, Paul. And this is the chapter supremely when he turns with Barnabas from the Jews and all their concentration on the synagogues to the Gentiles. But of course, the middle of the chapter is his great sermon, not in his hometown Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch. Paul's a visitor, and they turn to him, imagine this, and they say, do you have anything to say? Can you imagine asking the Apostle Paul if he's anything to say? He's got quite a bit to say, and he does. And you know from reading the chapter that the whole chapter is a soaring sermon that's a survey of the Jewish people, climaxing in the contrast between great King David and King David's greater son. David died and decayed. Jesus died. Yes, unlike our Muslim friends, Jesus truly died. But he did not decay. He rose again. And then, in that context, verse 36, this little throwaway line, Paul says, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. Incredibly simple. You don't need Greek. You don't need Hebrew. You don't need to go to Ridley to understand, or any seminary to understand this verse. Incredibly simple. And yet put it together, and it's profound and challenging, describing David, but giving an example for us today. Let me ask you to think of 4 very simple things in the verse. First, you see a surprising tribute to David. David served. In any writing, the strength is in the verb, not in the adjective. Now, David, as you know, is the great hero to the Jews, second only to Moses. Not Joshua, not Samuel, not Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many other of the great heroes of Israel, but David, second only to Moses. And think of all the things he did. The precocious teenage giant killer, the rebel chieftain, the warrior king, the founder of the Jewish dynasty, the sweet singer of Israel, whose poetry we sing and read and love deeply in deep moments even today. And of course, this chapter has the greatest tribute of them all, David, a man after God's own heart, who will do my will, says the Lord. So think of all the things you could have said. He fought, he conquered, he won, he founded, he ruled, he danced, he sang, etc., etc., etc. None of those. David served. Now, obviously, I think Paul is thinking of our Lord. who announces very early on, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. And we know he showed it before his death, and certainly in his death. And you remember the day when he took the basin. Now you remember the custom in those days, a hot, dusty day's journey. And what would happen? Bring on the slave. No slave, sorry, ladies. Bring on the woman of the house. No woman in the house, sorry. Youngest person around, they would do it. No, our Lord takes the basin and the towel, and he does it, showing how he's there to serve. And he calls us to serve. And you can see that word running through the Apostle Paul. So when he writes, say, to the Thessalonians, these first Christians in Europe, he says, you've turned from false gods, you've turned from idols, to what? To worship the living God, he might have said. To follow Jesus, he might have said rightly. No, to serve the living God. Worshiping God and following Jesus was serving God. Now, I only stress that because it's against much of our thinking today. If you think we're in a consumer society, it's all about us, our needs and whims and wishes, and they're selling to us all the time. We're in an entertainment society where our fantasies and our dreams and these things are all there, catering to us. We're in a special interest politics society. We're in a therapeutic society. You could go on. Much of our modern society is geared to be all about us. Sadly, in America, many Christians have changed the word worship service. They no longer call it that. They call it a worship experience. It's about us, and you don't like the music? Too contemporary, too old-fashioned, move down the line. It's all a matter of hopping and shopping, channel surfing, until you find the one that you like, the church of your choice, the faith of your preference. It's, after all about us. No, no. This is a worship service. The Greek word liturgy is rooted in the idea of service. And the wonderful tribute here to David. David served. That's what we're about. Him. And his service. Second, very simple little thought. A strategic task. David served God's purpose. Now we're all Westerners. The Western world is characterized by enterprise and dynamism and purpose, and we use words like intentional and these things all the time. But in many ways, we're a cut flower civilization. Because this purpose came from the scriptures and from the gospel. You wouldn't find it, say, in the classical world. You wouldn't find it in the Eastern world. I grew up under Buddhism in China. When I was in my 20s, I studied under a guru in India. And in both those worldviews, you have a gigantic circle and a cycle goes round and round and round with what Nietzsche called eternal recurrence. And as it goes round and round, it's not going anywhere. For many of our atheist friends, we're much closer to Shakespeare, a tale told by an idiot, sound and fury signifying nothing. But where did this purpose come from? History made by God. Humans made in the image of God with dignity and agency acting into history. And God's providence over history. So the history's moving to his purposes and we act with it. I always see calling as a little microcosm of the creation of the universe. God says, let there be light. And the whole universe springs into being at his word. But equally for us in our little lives, he says, follow me. And we rise up to follow him. And just as the universe is packed with information and design and purpose and beauty and order, so in our little lives, as we rise to follow him, we're in touch with aspirations and gifts we'd never know on ourselves. Even our loved ones and our friends don't know us as the Lord knows us. It's not just calling as a matter of be who you are. It is that. But become whom you can become. And the Lord who calls us is the one who knows what we can become. And as we follow our callings and then serve God's purpose in our lifetime, we have this incredible significance in all that we do, the significant task. The third little thing you see here, again very obviously, a specific time. David served God's purpose in his own generation. Now you could say a lot of things about that. Even the word generation today is being altered in the modern world. It always used to be for millennia, roughly the lifetime from parents to their children, 25, 30 years or whatever. But you can see in the 20th century how generations are changing and getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So you get down to the X and the Ys and the millennials and these things, and they're getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Why? The impact of marketing. You want to sell new things, new clothes, new music, new fashions. So you've got to turn over faster and faster, call it a new generation, and then you can sell new things to them. That's not the biblical view. When our Lord says, this generation, surely there's a solidarity. All those alive on the earth at a particular time have a responsibility together. Those who are young and those who are old. And together we're all responsible for living in our own times and seeking to serve God's purpose. Now, of course, it's serving God's purpose in our generation. We're not serving our generation primarily, and we're certainly not serving the spirit of the age. Hasn't that been the problem of Protestant liberalism for 200 years? Schleiermacher's call was a wonderful call. We must reach the cultured despisers of the gospel, he said. And Protestant liberalism reached them and joined them and became like them. They served the spirit of the age. No. We resist the spirit of the age and seek to serve God's purpose in our own time. Now, many people have never really considered what it is to have their own sense of deep calling. But here the challenge is, yes, we're each called to follow him with our giftedness, with our resources, with our circles of influence. 1, 2, 5, 10 talents and pounds the Lord has given us. These are our individual callings. But together, we're all alive at this extraordinary time. And in our praying and the background of our thinking, we should also think, what is it that our generation requires under the Lord? And how do our small callings each fit into that wider calling of the church at large, that we may be responsible to serve God's purposes in our generation? But there's a last, terribly simple thought, a simple terminus. Paul says, David, after he'd done all that, after he'd served God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep. Some of the English versions say he died. No, the Greek is he fell asleep. Now, of course, it's a euphemism. And we all know what a euphemism is. A kinder, gentler way of saying something. But many euphemisms are a form of denial. Whatever they're euphemistic about is something we don't want to say too bluntly. Now, of course, there are a lot of far tougher words for death. We can say, David, after he'd served God's purposes, kicked the bucket. Or David croaked, or whatever we like to say. All sorts of ways of saying. But this is a euphemism, but not because of denial. It's a euphemism that's beautiful, kinder, gentler way of saying death, but based on a profound truth. Because to us who follow the Lord, death is only falling asleep and waking up with him. I love the fact that in some of the early churches' funerals, they did not use the words goodbye. Again and again, they often said to the sister or the brother who'd gone, good night. Good night. You weren't afraid of putting your head on the pillow last night. We put our heads in the pillow, we sleep, and we wake. And one day we put our heads in the pillow of this life, and we wake, not in this world, but in the presence of our Lord. A very precious truth to all of us who follow Jesus. Now, how can we bring this home to us tonight? How do we begin to think about this? Well, I said earlier that you look in the New Testament, the Gospels supremely, most of the people, even the intimates of Jesus, did not get it. They didn't understand him. What can we do about that? Well, I think there's a negative lesson and a positive lesson that we need to challenge ourselves with today to see that we're doing it better by God's grace. The negative lesson is to ask the Lord to remove the false lenses from our eyes, the distortions. We are all, not only sinners, but we are all more culturally short-sighted than we realize. You look in the Gospels, this is one of the reasons people didn't get Jesus. Take the zealots. They wanted a Messiah like Judas Maccabeus, who would come in on a war horse and drive out the Romans. And our Lord is there on a donkey. And his kingdom was quite different from a conquering worldly kingdom. It didn't fit. It was against their expectations. And they didn't get him. I don't think so much in Europe today, because of the clarifying of the last 50 years, but there are many parts of even the English-speaking world, certainly in North America, where public and political expectations are clouding and confusing, and people muddle the kingdom with political activism and so on and so on and so on. We've got to say, Lord, do I have public expectations or visions which are blocking me seeing you? But that wasn't the deepest problem with the disciples. The other problem was personal distortions. Take even two of the very closest, James and John. They obviously, and their mother too, hoped for the best seats in the kingdom when it came. But the kingdom wasn't about being the best seats and so on. And Jesus told them they got it all wrong. And again we challenge ourselves and our own personal egos and our own personal aspirations get in the way. So we don't really see what our Lord's doing. And we need to say, Lord, take the veil from my eyes that I may see. That's the negative. The positive is surely, and again I'm speaking against myself too on this one, to learn to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And here I would say we need to look at the book of Acts. As so many say rightly, it's not the Acts of the Apostles supremely, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How did the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit spoke to Philip and sent him to the Ethiopian eunuch. How did the gospel get to Europe and it got to Africa before us? Paul didn't want to go to Europe. He wanted to go to Asia Minor and Bithynia and backtrack a bit. And he's checked, he's blocked, he's frustrated. And then he has the vision from the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And he concludes the Spirit is speaking to him through that, not Asia Minor, but Europe. And one historian says, when that scruffy unknown rabbi crossed from Troas to Philippi, he put more of a stamp on the whole of world history than the great sea battle of Actium a few miles away that settled the fate of the Roman Empire. He followed the leading of the Spirit. How did the gospel get to us? I imagine most of us tonight are Gentiles. Peter didn't want us to be included. We were the outsiders. We were the dogs. We were the unclean. And it was the Spirit that blasted apart those prejudices of dear old Peter and sent him down to the centurion in Caesarea. The Spirit is taking the lead. Now let's be frank. We're in an age that's post-enlightenment. And a lot of us live in a world that Peter Berger's described as a world without windows. In the traditional world, the unseen was never unreal. It was more real than the seen world, for pagans and certainly for Christians. People understood things as basic as business and sex and farming in the light of the unseen. But in the modern world, what's unseen is unreal. And many Christians use words like the supernatural and so on and so on, prayer, these various things, but a living reality of it, it's not there. Or you can think, as I was saying last night, then our modern world bear our capacity to figure out everything? Who needs God? We can put men on the moon. We can market perfumes, sell cars. We know how to grow churches with all sorts of modern insights and technologies. You frankly, quote, don't need God. But oh yes, we do. And we need the Holy Spirit to be the one who leads us and prompts us to really see what he's doing in our world. But I challenge you to think sometime this week, as you think over your personal calling, the calling we all share to follow him, to know him, to live his way, to introduce others to him, as the mission will be about this week. That is our calling together as the followers of Jesus. But then each of us has an individual calling. We've got certain gifts, certain resources. We live in certain spheres of influence that no one else quite has. And these are our talents and pounds that are our personal callings before the Lord. But on top of that, think of our part in this generation. Those of you who are students, as I said at the beginning, those of you who are rising to adulthood now will be members of one of the most significant generations in human experience. And ask yourself, under the Lord, with your sense of calling, by God's grace, may it be said of you as it was said of David, after you'd served God's purpose in your generation, you're ready to fall asleep. God bless you, and the Lord be with you.
It's with great confidence that we can know that whatever generation we find ourselves, the Lord is the Lord of the years, and we can commit ourselves to serving him. Let's stand together and sing.